Well, that was kind of a long intro, huh? But I did want to spend some time on some of those subject matters up front, and get right into these next nine verses or so. So I'll certainly endeavor to be done here by 11:30, and so set the timer and keep me honest. But nonetheless, Brother Ryan's going to put up Paul's third missionary journey for us. I just want to recalibrate a bit where we're at with Paul's final missions trip, and that way you get a better sense for what I termed several weeks ago, turning for home, because in many regards, that's what Paul was doing. He was making his way to Jerusalem towards the end of his third missionary journey. So, Ryan, I don't know if you're having difficulty or not. If you are, just let me know. Okay, Ryan has baby duty as well today, so we'll come back to that. Maybe next week we'll show that. But why don't we go ahead and read these next few verses? But let me just kind of remind us where we're at. I alluded to it. So we're really, again, at the tail end and really the finality of Paul's third missionary journey. How long's Paul been at it? You're talking 4 years, right? A four-year missionary journey. And how do we come up with 4 years? That when we started this third missions trip for Paul, remember he went back to Antioch of Syria, and then he left quickly again, working his way through the Galatian regions. How do we know it's 4 years? Well, we know he spent 3 years in Ephesus, and then he went across the Aegean Sea, as you know, and he went into kind of that Philippi region and worked his way down to Corinth, and then had to double back and go right back where once he came north. He went south from Philippi to Corinth, then he found out about that plot, and he had to go north, and then kind of worked his way, went the long way, right, and worked his way back through through the Asia Minor region, and stopped off in Miletus. He had the big meeting, the pastor's conference with the Ephesian elders, and then he made his way 400 miles all the way back to Tyre, which is modern-day Lebanon. A couple of pit stops as he worked his way south to Caesarea, and of course, he had the meeting with Philip the evangelist, the very guy who, frankly, 20 years prior, Philip ran away from, because Paul, at that time known as Saul, oversaw the stoning of Stephen. And then great persecution broke out, and Philip was one of those being persecuted. He took off and he went to Samaria, and eventually had that one-on-one meeting also with the Ethiopian eunuch. Samaria, great revival. Peter came out with John, and it's, wow, these Samaritans are saved. And of course, the Ethiopian eunuch, and who knows what that Ethiopian eunuch did after he got saved and with Philip. But the point is, what a difference 20 years makes. And here, Philip the evangelist, who eventually settled in Caesarea, raised these godly girls, daughters, is welcoming Paul into his home to stay with him. So talk about reconciliation, and talk about the fact that a life can change. I mean, you can change. Not only is the Apostle Paul picture perfect example of a changed human being, but we have many of those examples here and now in the church that we congregate at together here at Artesia. There's many of you who have testimonies that are probably like that. Maybe you didn't approve of Christians being killed, arrested and killed like Paul did, but I'm sure that you have testimonies. And I want to talk about that a little bit, because when you think about the fact that Paul is now probably in his 60s, he literally, from the day he accepted Christ, he changed. I mean, this, not only did he have 3 days of blindness until Ananias came and laid hands on him, so that he could regain his vision. From that day forward, he was a changed man. And, you know, I thought about that this morning, and I'll get into the text. I apologize for a lengthy intro here, but I thought about the fact that, you know, how do we know that Paul was a changed man? His behavior changed, correct? not only was he so sorry about what he did and repentant in terms of how he viewed Jesus Christ, he was the Messiah. He went from persecuting those who professed Jesus as Savior to accepting Jesus as his own personal Savior. Because of his past, what he had done, he completely changed. And I thought, Lord, why can't I be like that all the time? When I came to faith in Christ, I was really sorry for the man I was, and then got saved, and then had a really good run, and then got backslidden, became backslidden for about 7 years or so. Then I came back to faith in Christ in 1997. You know my story, most of you at least. I was really, really sorry. I just felt like I had blown so many things in my life, and I wanted to change. And brothers and sisters, I can tell you, I haven't been perfect since 1997, but here we are 23 years later. I thank Jesus and I'm walking with him still. Have I had my ups and downs? Of course, we all do. But at the end of the day, what's the proof that I'm a changed man is that here I am teaching a Bible study on May 10th, 2020, 23 years later. So my point is this: if you really are sorry, act that way by how you live your life. I remind myself, I look in the mirror and remind myself of that all the time. Act that way. And that's where Paul comes into his story is so powerful to me, because not only did he say he was sorry, right? Not only did he accept Christ as Savior and repent in terms of how he lived his life, the direction he was going, that informed and drove everything he did from that point forward. So the question I have for all of us, is that how we are? Our faith in Christ is in who he used to be before Jesus saved us and pulled us out of the miry clay. Is that how we're living our life today? Is that informing who we are as people, how we treat those closest to us? Men, is that driving how we treat our wives? Wives, is that driving how you treat your husbands? Parents, is that driving how you treat your children? Children, is that driving how you treat your parents? Especially on Mother's Day. There you are, moms, there's your plug. But I'm blown away that Paul's passion and commitment, despite knowing that he was going to have his ups and downs and persecutions and be arrested and beaten and all that stuff, he was just so sorry for who he was before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, that it literally, literally drove every decision he made with his life from that point forward. So let's look at this, because as we get into chapter, verse 17 of chapter 21, Paul knows he's about to walk into a hornet's nest. This is not going to be good. Not only was he informed by the Holy Spirit that just trials and tribulations awaited him in Jerusalem, he was told no less than three times about what awaited him by those. The elders knew that they would never see him again as a group at a minimum. We know when he got to Tyre, they said, we don't think you should go. And then, of course, Agabus literally did a little script, right? A little play to show what was going to happen to him using Paul's own belt. But Paul was going anyways. He wasn't going to be dissuaded because of the persecuted that awaited him, because of his love, right? And we'll talk about that in a second as well, his love for his countrymen. And of course, it's a picture of Christ. You know, Jesus knew what awaited him, and he knew about the cross, Passion Week. He told his apostles no less than three times that he was going to be crucified by the Pharisees and the Jews. And he tried to tell his followers, you know, that this is going to happen. I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified, but I'm going to rise again on the third day. Never really registered. But Jesus never backed off of that because of the love he had for you and I and the obedience to the Father. So from my perspective, Paul knows what he's getting into here. And this really starts it. So let's get in verse 17, and I'll read, and then we'll go back and quickly work our way through this. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when he had heard, and when they had heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in the observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took them in and the next day purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each of them. So really interesting here. As you can see, the whole buildup here is really interesting to me in that in verse 17, Paul finally gets to Jerusalem. Of course, they spent the night with Nason, but they get to Jerusalem. And, excuse me. And they show up, and the buildup has been that, one, he has a team with him, correct? He's not showing up by himself. He has from all the Gentile churches, okay? They're bringing a love offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Secondly, though, he's in a hurry to get there for Pentecost. That was the whole point. He wanted to get there sooner for Passover, but he missed that opportunity simply because he learned of the plot the Jews had out for him when he was about to leave Corinth. So he finally gets there, and when he gets there in verse 17, the brothers received them gladly. Of course, Luke's now writing in the first person, which is why it says the brothers received us gladly. And I guess it seems like a warm reception, right? That very first afternoon, evening, they just enjoy the fellowship. I'm sure it helped, although there's nothing really said specifically about the love gift, right? The money that had been sent by the Gentile churches. I have to believe that that was well received. But also, too, it doesn't really speak to the fact as to whether or not Paul made it in time for the Passover. I guess one could assume they did, but it really doesn't bring it up that they made it on time, which was kind of interesting to me, right? The whole buildup was he was trying to get there quickly, you know, for the Passover. But at a minimum, we do know that he was able to hand off the love offerings, the love gifts that had been sent by their brothers and sisters in Christ from all these Gentile churches. And no doubt about it, incredibly appreciative. They have this wonderful reception. And they're really happy to see Paul and their new brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm assuming that might have been some women with them, but at a minimum, you know that he had representatives from the churches, and whether they traveled with or without wives, not sure, but it says they received the brothers gladly. On the following day, verse 18, okay, so reception, let's not talk business tonight. Let's just, man, catch up a little bit. Tomorrow we talk business. Kind of one of those scenarios, right? Tomorrow we'll get into, you know, church business. But for now, let's just love on each other and enjoy seeing you, Paul, for the first time in, gosh, who knows how long, 4 years. So on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. Now, the assumption here is that James is now considered an apostle. And it's interesting because this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. And as you know, Mary, Jesus's mother, had other children, and one of those children was James. So James is the half-brother of Jesus, and he is, at this time now, the leader of the Jerusalem church. We learned about that back in Acts chapter 15 when they had that Jerusalem council. But James is now the leader of the church, and all the elders were present. Now, this probably jumps out to you like it did to me. It doesn't say, and James and all the other apostles were present. Clearly, they're not present. Where are they? Well, the text doesn't tell us. One can, again, assume that they're out fulfilling their missionary work, right? They're out spreading the gospel as Jesus told them to. But clearly, you see James now as the representative of the Jerusalem church. And again, it would appear he's an apostle. But also, the elders are there. Now, the truth of the matter is, appointing elders in all the churches was something that Paul always did. But the expectation would be from day one is that the apostles themselves would one day hand off the church and the administration and the running and the leading of the worldwide church of Jesus Christ to that next generation of leaders, otherwise known as elders. That's why now, when you hear other churches saying apostle so-and-so, apostle this, apostle that, I don't see that in scripture that we have apostles today. There was that frontline apostle team to Jesus, as you know, but I don't really see other apostles after that. Do you, in scripture, that there's going to be apostles with us forever? No. What happens is that James is overseeing the church along with elders. Now, how many elders were there in Jerusalem at this time? Not exactly sure. Some have speculated, like Pastor John MacArthur talked about there being potentially 70 elders to oversee the Jerusalem Christian churches. It had grown exponentially in the tens of thousands, and we'll read about that. And that's what, you know, James is going to really share with Paul, that, man, you know how many thousands of believers are here now? But really, it comes down to, well, how many elders do you need? Well, certainly James needed enough to help run, you know, the Jerusalem churches. There had to be tens of thousands of believers by this point. And so as a result, there's a number of elders overseeing the church. But that model still exists today. Not the apostle one, but the fact that you have elders who oversee the church of God. And you can read numerous scriptures about this. 1 Timothy 5:17 is one, Titus 1:5, James 5:14, 1 Peter 1:5, verse 1, as well as verse 5. And then, of course, all you have to do is go back and reread the book of Acts, and specifically you'll read about how Paul would appoint elders in these churches that he started. So you have elders overseeing the church. And after getting, after greeting them, he related, Paul, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. You know, although it's a quick verse, can you imagine how long that would have taken to relay one by one the things that God had done through his ministry? But what I like about that is that he says, it says this verse, the way Luke laid it out, the things that God had done through his ministry. Isn't that something? God did it. And Paul never forgot that. Paul never took glory for the work that God had done. And that's what I love when I hear those who say, hey, listen, I just want to thank the Lord, you know, Jesus Christ for all he's done in me and through me. You hear athletes do that all the time, but it's true because it's not me. And I think we're leaders as a whole, but especially when you get into the household of faith, there's always that temptation to take credit for what God is doing to some degree. And I think Paul is a perfect example of somebody who was incredibly humble, who recognized from day one, from the day of salvation, again, going back to Damascus, hey, don't give me credit. Give God all the credit. You know, I'm just his vessel. And Paul knew that. And I love how Luke wrote this, all the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Anything we do here at Calvary Chapel Artesia that is a blessing, whether it's to our community, whether it's a blessing to missionaries who are out there and we're supporting, it's God doing that for them through our ministry. It's not me doing it. It's not the board of directors of Calvary Artesia making the decision that we're going to sponsor. Yes, we may come together and agree that we're going to sponsor, support a particular ministry or a missionary. But at the end of the day, those missionaries have to know, and that ministry has to know, it is God doing the work through us. And more personally, when God uses you, isn't it awesome to be used by God? When you just know that you know that you know, in your own strength, in your own fallenness, you never would have done that for that person, whatever that might be. Or you never would have gone out on a missions trip, for example, or you never would have taken this step of faith in this other area had it not been for God. And that's good to stay there, right? And it's a beautiful thing, but we always have to avoid the temptation of thinking that somehow we're the ones doing it, right? I'm the man, I'm the woman, I did this. It doesn't work that way, because if the Apostle Paul had this mindset, that, let me tell you about everything God did for the Gentiles through this ministry that he's allowed me to oversee and lead. If he didn't brag, we certainly don't have any bragging rights today. So we always have to remain humble and recognize that anything good that comes out of us, especially when it comes to something that is works related, that certainly God put in our heart to do, it's God that gets the glory. It's God that should get all the credit. So I don't know how long this took Paul to get through all of this, because he went one by one, but I have to believe the reaction here is commensurate with just how blown away they are by these stories that Paul shared. Heck, we're still reading about the stories. We can't get enough of Paul's stories, and I doubt we have all of them in here, you know, clearly. But nonetheless, verse 20 kind of shares with you the reaction. And when they heard it, they glorified God. Man, God is so good. Don't you feel that way when a brother or sister shares a story with you, something God did in them or through them, and you're just blown away, or listen to a study, or we see something on TV or YouTube, whatever it is, these brothers or sisters that just do amazing work in God's name, and God uses them. And man, we're just so blown away and blessed, right? May God be glorified. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews here, and those who have believed. So they're kind of bringing them up to speed. Hey, listen, that's awesome. So blessed, Paul, to hear those stories about all these Gentiles coming to faith. Man, just God be glorified. Well, you know, God's working here in Jerusalem as well. Because since the last time you were here, Paul, man, do you know how many thousands of people have come to faith in Jesus Christ? But here's the one thing. They're still kind of caught up in Judaism, right? They're zealous for the law. So old habits die hard. This was a problem in the early church, brothers and sisters, this weaning off of Judaism. Think of how many years later we're talking here, right? We're somewhere in the vicinity of AD 58, AD 60, and maybe about 30 years, close to 30 years after Christ, all right, after his resurrection. So yet this Judaism, love for the law, zealousness for the law, it doesn't just go away. A lot of us who have that traditional religious background, maybe a big denomination, because of course you all know I have the Catholic background, that doesn't just go away overnight. And that's Catholicism. Imagine Judaism, which dates back thousands of years. I get the fact that Catholicism goes back to the fourth century, but you're talking thousands of years here. And as a result, just because they come to faith in Jesus Christ doesn't mean they immediately disavow everything and anything they were doing as Jews. Quite the opposite. And so Paul is basically being warned here, right? We got a little situation, Paul. They're all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who among the Gentiles, who are among the Gentiles, to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise children or to walk according to our customs. Okay, first of all, that's not true. And all you need to do is go and read the book of Galatians, or letter to the Galatians by Paul. Paul's not bashing the Jews, right? He's talking to Gentiles. He's basically saying, hey, listen, you don't have to follow the customs of the Jews. Or put another way, you don't have to become Jewish first to become a Christian. You don't need to do that as Gentiles. Now, all you have to do, though, if they had done, the letter to the Corinthians had already been written, but all you have to do, us, if we read 1 Corinthians 7, verses 17 and 18, Paul's very clear about the fact that if you're already circumcised, stay circumcised. So Paul's not trying to reverse the fact that someone's a Jew. In fact, he never said that at all. He was only speaking to the Gentiles about that. So where did this come from? You know, this rumor that Paul was going about, this inaccurate rumor that he was going about telling Jews in other parts of the world, stop being a Jew, start being a Gentile. Matter of fact, my recollection is that he always went to synagogues and he participated in their service. So that part doesn't make sense to me. When they got upset with him is when he would share that salvation came through faith, right, by grace, through Jesus. And so the law didn't save people, but I don't remember him telling them not to do any of their customs, their rituals. He was just trying to get them to recognize that, you know, all the law pointed to this one person, Jesus, the Messiah. But really, Paul was more directing his commentary, if you go back and reread Acts or start reading through some of his letters that he wrote to the churches that were established, and a few that he didn't actually visit, he wrote to as well. He never told Jews to stop being Jews. At least Paul didn't. Now, whomever wrote the book of Hebrews, that's a different story. And Pastor Rich is convinced that the Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the Hebrews, and he's in good company. A lot of people believe that over the decades and centuries. But nonetheless, now that book, which is technically author unknown, that's a letter written by a Hebrew to Hebrews telling them, don't be Hebrews. Okay, so that's kind of different. And so whether Paul wrote that or not, no one's 100% sure. But there's that letter out there that deals with the Jews who were holding to the customs. But that wasn't true what was going on here. So the question becomes, well, how did that even come up? Many believe that it was those Judaizers, right? Those Jews that kept following Paul to Thessalonica. Remember, they came down to Berea. That just kind of, you know, haunting him, right? Just what's that called? Stalkers. That's what they are. They were Jewish stalkers. They were stalking him. And as we know, they were waiting for him in Corinth to get on that ship so that they could do harm to him, if not kill him, which is why Paul had to go a whole different direction on this missionary journey. Remember that? He had to go around a long way because he learned of a plot of the Jews to harm him. So maybe it was those Jews who sailed ahead to Jerusalem and they're spreading all these rumors, not quite sure. But nonetheless, James and the elders are saying, hey, listen, Paul, we're with you. We get it. But this is an issue. You know, it's a problem. We really want you to think about what we're about to advise you. This might handle the problem, Paul. Okay, so let's keep going. Verse 22. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. In other words, everybody knew about the Apostle Paul. And for all we know, maybe his letters. Remember, he wrote all these letters already. Several had already been written at this point in time. maybe whomever his nemesis were, maybe they brought a copy of the letter and they showed the apostles, or they showed others, the elders, and they showed other Christian Jews. Look at this guy's telling people not to adhere to the law, whatever it was. They're going to find out, is basically what James is telling Paul. They will certainly hear that you have come, right? You're in town. You're here in Jerusalem, Paul. They're going to hear about it. Verse 23, do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus, all will know there is nothing in what you have been told, in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. Now, we talked about this. I wrote a few notes. I want to get this one right, but it's really important, I think, for us to really understand the context of what's going on here. And more specifically, you know, why did Paul agree to this? I mean, that's really the question. Why would he go along with this? We all know that Paul taught, and there's the famous Ephesians letter, right? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that we're saved by faith through grace, not by works, lest any man boast. So we already know Paul's heart. You know, he knows how a person is saved. It's not by the law or the keeping of vows. So why did he do this? First of all, let's talk about the vow. We actually talked about this back in Acts 18, 18, where Paul actually took a vow himself. We know that this is a Nazarite vow. And if you want to read about the Nazarite vow, you can read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. Also, I taught on this back then. So if you want to look at one of the online studies I had given on this with a lot more detail about Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 21, 1 through 21. I encourage you to do that. Those studies are on the website. Anyways, the idea behind the Nazarite vow was this. It was typically you were so grateful to God for something he had done. And of course, we know that Paul was incredibly grateful for God's protection while he was in Corinth back in Acts chapter 18. In fact, in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10 is where Paul was told by the Lord, hey, don't be afraid. Keep sharing the word. I got your back. No one's going to harm you, Paul. Keep going. So many believe that when we get to Acts 18, 18, and Paul takes that vow, he's taking a vow in gratitude for God's protection over him. So basically, what does it really mean? You don't have meat. Or anything associated with wine, raisins, grapes, wine itself for 30 days. And during that 30 days, you let your hair grow, okay? Much like my hair is growing, Marnie's been dodging me like I'm trying to serve a subpoena to cut my hair again. She gets really nervous when she does it, but she's got to do it today. But I can't let my hair grow out for 30 days. You wouldn't want to see that, although I probably can use it, because my hair is starting to not grow as much. But nonetheless, you let your hair grow out. And then the last 7 days, more or less, is kind of the way that most scholars believe this worked. Those last 7 days of that 30-day vow had to be spent in the temple, okay, your last 7 days. So when you think about that, those last 7 days had to be in the temple. Well, that means you're not working, but what did that look like, those last 7 days? Well, let's talk about when it's over. After those last 7 days, right, you got a 30-day vow, the last 7 days are spent in the temple, and then after those last 7 days, that's when you have to make certain offerings if you take this vow. What are the offerings? Well, you had to bring a year-old lamb for a sin offering. You had to bring a ram for a peace offering, a basket of unleavened bread, okay, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil. That sounds pretty good. A meat offering and a drink offering. Okay. So you had to bring all those offerings once at the end of that 30-day vow. And this is what we read about back in Acts 18 with Paul when he shaved his head. At the end of the vow, you shaved your head and you would burn your hair along on the altar along with the offering. So the first thing that comes to mind is this. They say, hey, Paul, at least in my mind, as I think about this. And he'd say, hey, listen, we got a great idea, Paul. We have four men who are under a vow, the Nazarite vow, right? So we know what that's about now. Take these four men, purify yourself, Paul, because he's been in Gentile land. So clearly, Paul, you're defiled. So you got to purify yourself. If you're going to sponsor them, Paul, clearly you got to purify yourself because you're defiled right now. So purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses. See, that's the part that jumped out at me. Now, when you think about this, what I just read off, you got a lamb, you got a ram, and then you got all these other stuff things, right? Now, the other items I don't think that would be too expensive. But when I start thinking about these other, you know, two live animals, I'm thinking, how much is that going to cost? I can only imagine. I actually did a little search. I found this Christian forum. They were talking about it. How much are we talking about here just for the lamb alone? And it was interesting, the wide range of modern day costs associated with that. But if we were to put that cost into current day monetary dollar form, on the high end, you're talking $400 per lamb. Okay, that's just the lamb. He's got to come up with a ram in addition to that. And I'm thinking, holy smoke, that's a lot of money for one person, let alone four people. I don't know what, maybe they thought he had this huge tent-making corporation that he was raking in the dough. I don't know. Or maybe they thought because he brought that money from the other churches that, hey, man, Paul's loaded. This dude has some serious coin. I don't know what they were thinking. But I read that. I go, wow, that's kind of bold. You know, not only do they want Paul to pay for one person, they want him to pay for all of them. But it's very expensive. And so, but that's the point, is that typically those who were poor could not take this vow. They couldn't afford it. But one of the highest forms of piety as a Jew back then, the more wealthy, the more affluent, certainly good Jews, right? Good, wealthy Jewish men would sponsor. That was like, wow, that is amazing. That was one of the highest forms of piety that would demonstrate without a shadow of a doubt, good Jewish person, good Jewish man, generous man, you know, God's blessed him and he's sharing with those in need. And so that was the point James was making, is that because this was viewed as, whoa, that's a pretty serious commitment. That is, it's an honor to have somebody sponsor your Nazarite vow, which otherwise you could not make because you couldn't afford all the stuff that goes along with it. That's what the thinking was here. If you do this, Paul, there's not going to be any doubt whatsoever as to your commitment to the law, because not just anybody does that. And so that was the thinking. Not only are you going to do it for one person, Paul, imagine what they're going to think. You're going to do it for four people. I sponsor four people. That's pretty generous, number one. Number two, I just can't help in the back of my mind wonder, okay, Paul, I guess, had money stored away. As you know, he worked. He didn't use the money given to him from the church, because he probably had already given that away, given that to the church and back in verse 17 here. So maybe he did have all that money set aside. But nonetheless, Paul did it, and he did it for these men. So the question is, why did Paul agree to this? Excuse me, what was he wrong to do this? And I can tell you, we don't have time now, but it's a very interesting discussion very interesting study, especially when you start, you know, doing your own research and you get a sense for different theologians, their view of this. Some believe this was a heretical move. James even asking Paul to do this was wrong. All right, you got that extreme. You have others that are way more liberal in the sense that they're not as condemning of Paul at all. That, you know, that, hey, listen, that didn't mean anything to Paul. You know, so what's really the truth here? What's Paul wrong in agreeing to do this, even though Paul knew that salvation does not come from keeping the law? But don't forget, Paul was still a Jew at heart, right? He loved his Jews. So from my perspective, you know, just the way I'm thinking about it after studying all this, I feel like first and foremost was motivating Paul. Why did he agree to do this? First of all, because he loved his Jewish brethren with all of his heart. Let me read to you Romans 9, verses 1 through 3. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying in my conscience. Oh, I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, i.e. Jews. That is a powerful verse. Again, Romans 9, verses 1 through 3, where Paul is basically saying, if I had to go to hell so that all my Jewish brethren, brothers and sisters who are Jews could go to heaven, I would do it. Hey, listen, I would give my life for my wife, my children, those I love if I had to. If it was my life or theirs, if it came down to that, I could see myself doing that. Wouldn't be easy, but I could, you know, in the moment, right, when the moment presents itself, I don't even think you think about it. It's instinctive, right? Here comes a car. Push Marnie out of the way. I'll take the hit. I can see that happening instinctively. Nanosecond, no issue. Now, that's different than, tell you what, Lord, take all those who are closest to me to heaven and send me to hell. I don't know. I've read about eternal damnation, and there is a literal hell. All you have to do is, Jesus talked about hell more than anybody, really. But I don't know that I could say that. But Paul did. But I guess the point is, why did he do that? Because that's how much he loved the Jews. So critical. It's one thing to give your life for someone you love, but it's a whole different thing when you're doing that, knowing that you're going to go to hell. I mean, that, but I think it speaks to that extreme. But secondly, we already know Paul's perspective. And his perspective with this, and I'll read it to you. It's 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23. And thank you, Brother Julian, for the heads up. Brother Julian's keeping me on time. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 23 says this. This is the second reason. When it came to winning people to Jesus Christ, Paul's mind, right, how it worked. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, and that I might win the weak, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing. So the second reason why Paul agreed to this is because, hey, listen, if this is going to allow me to maintain a solid relationship with the Jewish Christians, the unity of the church, to bring peace, then I'm willing to make this compromise. And it wasn't a compromise of his faith, but if that's going to bring peace and unity to the church, that others might grow and benefit by what I have to share with them, that they can win others to Christ as well, all right, then I'll do it, because Paul knew it had nothing to do with his salvation. So he agrees to it. And then verse 25, but for the Gentiles, this is James talking again. In essence, he's going to say, but don't worry, our opinion hasn't changed on the Gentiles. They're still fine. They don't have to do that. I'm only talking about the Jewish Christians, Paul. And he says, but as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. And we went through that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the big Jerusalem council. Basically, James is saying, but our opinion hasn't changed. That still holds true. They don't have to do any of this. Paul, this is just for your brothers and sisters here in Jerusalem. Then Paul took them in the next day. He purified himself, right? He had to. He was defiled, so he purified himself along with them. And he went into the temple, giving notice that once these days of purification were over, he would basically be sponsoring them and paying for their sacrifices, everything that had to be done. So that's verse 26. Now, next time we get together is when we see yet another correlation, a parallel between the life of Paul and the life of Jesus, because he's about to be arrested. And from that point forward, best we can tell, at least in the Bible, Paul will never be free again. And we'll pick up on that next week.